You could take keep John 4 open before you this morning, friends. We'll be referring to that passage of Scripture during the course of the sermon. Lovely to see some folks back from holiday. And there'll still be people coming and going over the next week or two. But Wednesday night, we continue our studies on the panorama of the Bible. Please come on Wednesday and join us in that study and a time of prayer. Come also this Wednesday to be ready to contribute to the study. We're looking at the prophets and we'll pick each other's brains. We'll see how it goes. Let's pray. Father, help us now as we turn again to the Word of God. We pray that you would take our minds and help us to think properly. Take our hearts and make them soft and pliable to your truth that is as it's proclaimed this morning. We humbly ask that you take our wills and constrain them in order that we might walk in the path of righteousness. Help us to concentrate on all that is said and done during the course of this sermon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
My friends, last Lord's Day we considered the encounter between Jesus and the paralytic in Mark's Gospel. Earlier in the summer, you may remember, we considered the encounter between Jesus and Nicodemus. And this could indeed develop into a mini-series due to the fact that there are any amount of people that Jesus met in the Gospels, and you know, we could do a little series on men and women who met the Master. But I will stick to the planned course of action, and in early September we will start to look at the little book of Esther. But if you recall the story of Nicodemus, in chapter 3 we noted that he was religious, he was professional, he was educated, and he had social status. Now here in chapter 4, we find Jesus in conversation with a woman at the very opposite end of that spectrum. She is the opposite end, religiously, socially, and morally. The encounter in chapter 3 takes place at night with a man, a Jew, and a ruler. And here in chapter 4, we find the meeting takes place at midday with a woman, a Samaritan woman, and a moral outcast. Here we find the friend of sinners crossing the established boundaries of race and gender. And friends, we should not at all be surprised by that, because as we discovered in that reading from a few moments ago in verse 42, what we are dealing with here is He who is the Savior of the world, as we've been singing in our hymns. Now friends, it's not my purpose to get bogged down in the history and geography of the passage. You can very quickly find out those things for yourselves with a good study Bible or just a very basic commentary on the Gospel of John. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on Sychar, Samaria, Jacob, etc. Not because they are unimportant to the story, but simply because it's not the thrust of what we want to concern ourselves with this Lord's Day morning. Nor will I spend time on the fact that it says in verse 4 that Jesus needed to go through Samaria, or as it reads in the Old Authorized Version, he must needs go through Samaria. Is that an expression of geography, or is it a divine must? Now, that's the kind of thing you can all talk about over lunch. But what we want to keep in mind is what John has already told us in verse 17 of chapter 3. So if you look back at the previous chapter, verse 17, there we're told that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Friends, Jesus has come as we know, with a mission, but not a mission of condemnation. Now, that's a challenge. It's certainly convicting because this confronts us with the possibility that those of us who are seeking to follow the Lord Jesus Christ could very easily adopt a posture in relationship to our culture, which is not the posture of the Lord Jesus Christ. We so quickly adopt the posture of condemnation, so that when encountering an individual such as this lady, friends, we need desperately to learn about the approach of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what I want to do, I'm going to do the Irish thing, okay? I'm going to look at the passage back to front. We'll start towards the end by way of introduction, and then we'll come back and we'll look at the conversation with the woman. So first of all, what we'll do is we'll look at the conversation in the town, okay? And then we'll come back and look at the conversation with the woman at the well. So with the conversation in the town, if you look at verse 39, it says, many Samaritans of that city believed. Okay, now think about it. If we arrived in Sychar the day after Jesus had departed again for Galilee, we would have found the place absolutely buzzing. We would have discovered that some of our friends and our relatives were recounting the events of the previous 48 hours, some of them actually professing a newfound belief in this Jesus of Nazareth. And quite naturally, we would have said to them, what in the world has happened here? What has happened to you? What has happened to the inhabitants of this city? How did this come about? And somebody would have said to us, well, you know, Jesus of Nazareth has actually been here for the past couple of days. And we would have responded, yes, I can gather that. I can hear what everybody is saying about that. That's not lost on me. But why on earth did he arrive in Sychar in the first place? Well, they would have said, that's an interesting question. Because one of our more, shall we say, colorful residents, just a couple of days ago, came running into the town. She went running through the markets. She went up and down the streets, and she was shouting, come and see a man, come and see a man. And knowing the reputation of this woman, some of the more cynical folks in the town were shouting after her, who of all people should be running through this town shouting like that? Come on, is this number 7? You see, she'd already had 5 husbands. And the one she's with at the minute, this living lover, you know, he's number 6. And here she is running through the town shouting, come and see a man. Well, of course, you know, our ears pricked up. But we never realized at that point anything at all about the man of whom she was speaking. Apparently, this man had engaged her in conversation out at Jacob's well. The conversation had a dramatic impact on her. And when we encountered him, boy, we urged him to stay for another couple of days. And the rest, as they say, is history. It is, as you can see, the whole place is absolutely buzzing. We thought that our lives were the right way up, but actually when he came, we realized our lives were upside down, and now he has turned us the right way up. And you know, although they say Love is only true in fairy tales. I'm a believer. And that was a story that was told. That was a story that was talked about. That was the conversation in the town. My friends, we need to back up from all the buzz of the talk of the town to the conversation that took place at the well. Now, if you look at verse 27, it will help us understand just how dramatic this meeting with the Master was. His disciples had come back and they marveled. You see, there it says, they marveled that Jesus talked with a woman. They were surprised. They were absolutely shocked. No one actually said what they were thinking, but their faces said it all. Rabbis, teachers, never taught the law to a woman. The statement, the rabbinical prayer that was offered is well known. Blessed art thou, O Lord, who has not made me a woman. Mike's just said amen. But that was the prayer that they prayed. And Jesus was talking to a woman. Secondly, to a Samaritan woman. Now, the Samaritans were different. They had intermarried with the peoples of the surrounding cultures. The Samaritans were essentially social and racial half-breeds. Now, it's not politically correct to use that terminology today, but that's accurate. That's what they were. They were socially and racial half-breeds. They were an intermingling of various cultures, notions, religious and philosophical conceptions, and they were essentially, they were taboo to the Jews. They were neither one thing nor the other. Jesus speaks to a woman. Strike one. Speaks to a Samaritan woman. Strike two. And strike three is her way of life. The inference from her solo appearance at the well, coupled with what we discover in the conversation that ensues, is that she was socially ostracized. She was not only a Samaritan woman, but she was an immoral Samaritan woman. The time for her to show up at the well was a strange time, midday. Usually, we are told people came to the wells early in the morning, or they came in the evening hours when the shadows were beginning to fall, simply because it's incredibly hot in the noonday sun. Now, for this lady to have arrived here on her own was striking in itself. But furthermore, let's not forget, Jesus was alone. And what has happened, friends, in the entire universe to bring these two people together at this particular point, at this exact moment in time? Do you believe in a random universe? Do you believe, like Miss Price, Paul, and the children in bed knobs and broomsticks, that you are bobbing along on the beautiful, briny sea of chance? Do you believe that you're held in the grip of some blind, deterministic forces? Or do you believe in the providence of Almighty God? Friends, do you believe that nothing happens except by him and through him and to him according to his will? Do you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, as he announces here, is seeking to fulfill the will of his Father? And he is here at this exact moment in time. according to the providence of God, in order that this encounter might take place. Jesus is all alone. The disciples have gone off to Subway to buy the sandwiches. And we're told by John that Jesus sits down by the well. He sits down at the well because he was weary and he was thirsty. And friends, of course he was. He is weary and he's thirsty because he's human. Now, a theological liberalism has introduced us to a less than divine Christ. Evangelicalism is in danger of introducing us to a less than human Christ. Jesus sits down, truly God and truly man, truly tired and truly thirsty, and he's truly interested in a drink of water from a well that is deep. And he has nothing with which to draw the water. My friends, there is no silly legendary mythology in our Bibles about Jesus, you know, the miracle worker, saying the equivalent of abracadabra, and then magically, you know, drawing this water up from the well into a fountain, you know, that's flowing over, and he's able to get the drink in some miraculous way like that. No, there's nothing like that at all. There is no foolish stuff like that in the Bible. Here, Jesus sits, and the conversation develops, and it begins so naturally. The reason many of us make such a hash of things is because we think if we're going to say anything evangelistically, you know, that is remotely about Jesus and hopefully lead this person to the Lord Jesus Christ, we've got to jump in with 2 feet right away with John 3:16. My friends, look at how Jesus begins. It's so ordinary. Verse 7. Would you give me a drink? Verse 9. The woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" Now notice Jesus doesn't begin with some great theological discussion. He simply begins naturally and he allows things to develop naturally. He arouses her curiosity. Verse 10. Jesus says to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you know, you would have asked of him and he would have given you living water." You see, Jesus is going to show her that while she assumes herself to be in a position to meet his needs, she is actually in need of the water that he himself provides, as he is the fountain of life. Now, when you go back into the Old Testament, you find this time and time again. Appears in the prophets and the book of Psalms, this theme. I'll give you two. Psalm 63, verse 1. "O God, I seek you. My soul thirsts for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water." You find statements like that. They're replete in the Psalms. Isaiah 12, verse 3. "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." Now, that's the kind of Old Testament background context that would have been filling the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ as he sees this amazing opportunity being presented with him in this encounter with the woman at the well. Well, says the woman, I don't see how you're going to be able to make any of this work because you have nothing to draw water with, and this well's deep. Where then do you get this living water that you're talking about? Are you greater than our father Jacob? Now, notice Jesus doesn't take that one up. Jesus lets that one go. And isn't it a great irony? Are you greater than our father Jacob? Are you claiming to be wiser than him? Are you claiming to be more powerful than our forefathers? Well, obviously the answer is yes, and of course he is. He's more powerful than every one of them. He predates them. But Jesus doesn't go off on a tangent. Doesn't get bogged down in that. And once again, that's where many of us go wrong, isn't it? Because we immediately jump in with both feet when somebody raises any particular issue. And we say, well, you know, let me tell you a thing or two about that. And off we go. And the person's eyes glaze over and our theological brilliance just goes right over their head. Jesus doesn't do that. It's the living water's not down a well. And yes, Jesus is greater than Jacob, but these are not the important issues. Why? Because he knows. He knows what? He knows, if you remember, what we noticed in John chapter 2, verse 24, when we were looking at that discussion with Nicodemus. Jesus, it says in John 2, 40 and 24, Jesus knew all people. Jesus knows men and he knows women. And he knows what's going on inside the heart of this woman. And so instead he addresses her longing for reality and her desire for satisfaction. Again, that's where some of us have gone wrong as well. The ministry of Jesus is not a ministry of condemnation. And therefore, some people think, well, if it's not a ministry of condemnation, it must be a ministry of affirmation. And so they tell people and they say to people, you know, don't be judgmental. Don't be condemning people. Well, Jesus' message is neither a ministry of condemnation, but listen, friends, nor is it a message of affirmation. He is not going to affirm her sin. He is not going to affirm her situation. He's going to deal with that. And it's not our task to say to anybody, you know, what you're doing is perfectly fine when it's not perfectly fine. And if it's not perfectly fine, you never find affirmation of sin in the Word of God. And we must be obedient to what the Scriptures teach. So friends, notice how Jesus handles this. She's still thinking in very physical terms, as verse 15 makes clear. Okay, the woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw water. My friends, there is always, always a point in conversation when you're engaging someone evangelistically. When you're going to have to decide whether you're going to push through and press through the pain barrier or whether you're going to take a step back and back off. Eventually, a conversation that you're engaged in evangelistically will reach a point where you're going to have to say something that begins to make an impact, that will begin to make that person uncomfortable, that will make them wince, that will make them wriggle like a worm on a hook. And Jesus begins to confront this person with the reality of her circumstances, as we will have to do if we're ever engaging anybody evangelistically, engage them with the and confront them with the reality of their circumstances. Now, this is the part we're at here in John 4. If there's going to be a transformation in this lady's life, it's not enough that she has a longing for satisfaction. She is going to have to be brought face to face with her sin. Now, many of our friends are longing for satisfaction, but they are unprepared to face up to the fact that they are alienated from God. And the reason they are alienated from God is because of their sin. And it's the work of the Spirit of God to convince and to convict people of this sin. And it's our responsibility to say what the Bible says in relationship to that sin. That means, friends, is to say you are pushing through the pain barrier. How does Jesus push through the pain barrier? Well, with a simple request. Go and call your husband. Now, we're at one of those I wonder moments that I mentioned last week. Because I wonder about her reply. Verse 17. The woman answered, I have no husband. I wonder about her reply. Wonder about her posture. Wonder about her body language. What was her expression? You know, we have read the text, read it perhaps in maybe a detached way. But I wonder, did she say it defiantly? I have no husband. Did she say it matter-of-factly? Did she say it? You know, I wonder, friends, if she hung her head. I wonder if there was a pause. I wonder if she's biting her lip. I wonder if there's a faltering, almost embarrassingly silent, or a whispering reply. I have no husband. I wonder. You know, if Jesus had been a Pharisee, he would have said to her, well, you know, you tell me about that. Let's talk about that. But you see, beloved, Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus completes the story for her, saving her from having to articulate her sorry, sordid, messed up past. And why does he do that? Because, beloved, that's the kind of Savior that he is. He is so kind. He is so compassionate. He is so tender. He is so gentle. He is lowly of heart. He is epitomized in the story that we keep coming back to of the young boy coming back along the road with his prepared speech and how he's going to tell his dad how he has repented and acknowledged his sin and how he messed up and ended up in a pigsty. And he's coming along the road and he's rehearsing it all in his head, head down. I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. And you read the story as Jesus tells us. And what does it say? It says the Father interrupted him. That rehearsed speech. All that he's just gone to, you know, relate to the Father. Of all the sordid past. And the Father interrupts and he puts his arms around him. And embraces him. Beloved, this is so good. This is grace. This is absolutely wonderful. This is the Christ with the woman at the well, with the five husbands and the living lover, and he's not wringing the sordid details out of her life. And he's standing before her And he's saying, you know, you will discover the answer to your problems in this living water. And the woman immediately says, I perceive that you're a prophet. You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan. Our fathers worship on this mountain, you Jews. You say it should be in Jerusalem. Now, commentators see this as a diversionary tactic by the woman. Because Jesus has pushed through the pain barrier. And he has put his finger on a sore point. And this woman wants to steer the conversation in another direction. That may be true, and I've preached thus in times past in this passage. But friends, could it be, as you step back and take another look at it, could it be when she asks Jesus, are we supposed to go to Gerizim and worship, or are we supposed to go to Jerusalem? She asked that because suddenly she realizes, I'm an absolute mess. I'm a sinner. So she said to Jesus, where do sinners go? Well, we know that sinners go to make sacrifice. And where would I make a sacrifice if I wanted to make a sacrifice? Not that I'm saying that I actually do, but if I did, where would it go? Gerizim, or as you Jews say, Jerusalem. And Jesus looks at her and he says, listen. He says, I've got great news for you. It's not about you going to find Almighty God. It's about Almighty God coming to find you. You don't really realize, do you, the wonder of what is taking place here. And friends, every week when we gather and the Gospels preach, do you realize the wonder of what's taking place? That God has come to us and he meets with us. So Jesus' knowledge of her identity, her moral murky past, her sordid past, has opened up the door of confession. And Jesus' disclosure of his identity paves the way for her confession of faith. My friends, it's possible for us to miss this, but we mustn't. To this obscure, nameless woman, Jesus reveals point blank, what he has chosen up to this point to conceal from others. Because she says, you know, the Messiah is coming. And this Messiah who's coming will announce all of this. And he'll tell us the way. And Jesus says, you're right. And I am he. I am the Messiah. And at this point, if you look at verse 27, his disciples came. And they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? And then the woman leaves, as we see in verse 28, goes off the city, calls the people to come and see someone who told her everything she ever did. Could this be the Christ? And the disciples, you know, as you read on, is it too harsh to suggest that these disciples, when they come back, they're more interested in their sandwiches than they are in salvation? Looks like that in verse 31, doesn't it? They're telling Jesus, you know, eat your lunch. And in verse 32, Jesus says, you know, I have food to eat of which you do not know. And I guess at least one of them at that point should have been able to say, you know, maybe this is like the manna in the wilderness kind of thing. But no one is even prepared to go there. So Jesus issues a wake-up call to his disciples. Listen, fellas, he says, if you just lift up your eyes, you will see that the fields are white for harvest. Because already the seed sown in the heart of that woman is bearing fruit in the harvest. of advancing Sumerians from that city. Because the picture is now the Samaritans coming out of that town in order to meet Jesus. You see, friends, Jesus is not simply the Messiah of narrow Jewish expectations. He is, as we have been singing this morning, he is the Savior, he is the Redeemer of the world. And Jesus is seeking out not only devoted religionists, as in chapter 3, but also this disenfranchised woman in chapter 4. And what unites both of them in chapter 3 and chapter 4 is their need, their desperate need of a Savior. In chapter 3, what we learn is that no one is too good or so good that they think they have no need of a Savior. And in chapter 4, we realize that no one is so bad that they're left without hope of a Savior. Jesus has come to seek and to save the lost. And the woman in this story is very contemporary. And she's looking for love, but she's looking for love in all the wrong places. And she needed to hear this wonderful, wonderful story of God's love for a sinner. She needed to hear the call of God as given through Isaiah, isn't it? Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Because, friends, when we call him Savior, we call him by his name. Amen. Amen.